Acts of the Apostles at chapter 28 and verse 1. I think Luke could swim. If you follow from verse 37 of the previous chapter, Luke, who had been there all the time, said, "We were in all the ship, 260 souls." And then when you read the last three verses of that chapter, the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim, just the prisoners or all of them, never mind, should cast themselves first into the sea, so he could see where they were going, and get to land. And the rest, some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to land. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. Now notice the switch in verse 2. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. It looks as if Luke here was distinguishing between those who'd swum and those others who'd come on the bits of board. And now he can see that the whole shipload was safe. He begins to talk about us and we again. But do remember that Luke was there. He wrote the Acts and he wrote the Gospel. And of course he had this opportunity of fellowship with Paul. How they knew that the island was called Melita, we have no idea. Maybe in the sort of calm light of having arrived on the coast rather than being in a very rough sea, the seamen who knew the area could see that it was Melita. Maybe the people told them. Or maybe it was just their language. Because we read in verse 2 that the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. Now, most of the world, being conquered by the Romans, either knew Greek or they knew Latin. Except in the far north, there weren't many tongues, or in the north of Africa as well, that did not speak Greek or did not speak Latin. And the word barbarous has its origin that it's just like those who, when you can't understand a language, say ba 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 ba, and you can't understand a word of it. And that's how the word came into being, and the north coast of Africa was in earlier days known as Barbary. So the barbarous people are those who don't speak the Latin or the Greek language. Maybe it was that was the giveaway. They did appear to have a Roman governor because the name Publius is very Roman. And he had a lot of property. Maybe it was the Roman official property that they'd made available. We don't know. But what we do hear is that the barbarians showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire. Try and grab hold of the magnitude of that. There were 270 six of them gathered round the fire. And it sounds like you've been out in the sea on a pelting wet day. I remember when I'd been to the Mediterranean once or twice, and I felt cheated if the sea wasn't blue and the weather perfect. They showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. Now, doubtless the barbarians got cold too and got wet, but these men were thoroughly soaked. They'd been wet in the storm on board, wet as they plunged into the sea, and the rain continued. Maybe that rain had been there as long as the storm had been there. But it was thoroughly miserable, and a fire was really welcome. And as Paul, who was happy to help, gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on a fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, I think I had always thought that probably what the viper did was dig its fangs into Paul's wrist and hang on by those fangs. But I noted in reading the Greek lexicon that that word could also mean to coil. And he might simply have coiled himself round his hand. So the question is, did he bite him or didn't he? But either way, of course, the Lord protected him and watched over him. Meanwhile, the barbarians saw this snake and they thought, well, such an unusual thing, none of the other 275 or themselves had managed to pick up a viper. Maybe this man, who they knew being a Roman, him was going to was a prisoner and going to Rome. Maybe they knew really that he was a murderer, as they thought. And they thought, as the unbelievers always do think, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. That is personal. And when you get the use of the impersonal vengeance, it's as if they didn't believe in a personal God, just believed that there was some vague spirit of vengeance. And this is sometimes what scares me a little about the former view of providence. We believe in the God who provides our situation, provides when we live, provides the food we eat, provides our times. But so often in the past, it wasn't personal, as though it wasn't God. And it seems to be the mark of former unconverted people to speak in that sort of vague way. Now, we believe in God who avenges, and therefore we don't avenge. We believe in the God who provides, therefore we trust him as we do as the God who creates and as the God who saves. After a little while, it was clear to them that Paul did not swear. Paul did not drop down dead suddenly, but no harm came to him whatever. And then they thought he was a god. This is not the only occasion in the New Testament when the people's view switches quickly and suddenly to make gods of the preachers, gods of the people. And of course it can switch the other way too. Crucify him. Crucify him. The view of the people is not to be considered in things of the Spirit. If we know anything, we know nothing as we ought to know. We know it by special revelation of the Lord. And the common people switch. I suppose the easiest illustration nowadays would be the supporters of a team that's top of the league. And when they go near getting relegated, everybody suddenly turns away from them. But that is the same principle. It is the way of the people. Will we take no notice of that? So now we come to Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteous. We're told that he had many possessions, maybe outlying cottages, but he lodged 276 people. Or if the reference is only by Luke to those who came with Paul the prisoner, that's still by any standards a large number of people. Publius lodged them courteously, never met them, didn't know anything about them. If he was in fact a Roman governor, then he would have recognized a top centurion in Julius, as we shall see. Now, we thought last chapter during the storm, how that when the Lord has got some great mission to be accomplished, in this case by Paul, it's not always plain sailing, as we say. There are many, many attacks of Satan on the way. But also we say, in a famous saying, but it isn't a biblical saying, it's an ill wind that blows nobody any good. Now, on the one hand, of course, here was a great attack of Satan upon the boat, kill its occupants, put an end to the Paul going to Caesar and the gospel being preached there in such a powerful way. On the other hand, if the Lord didn't turn the wrath of man and of Satan to his own way, there would have been no blessing for Melita. And how great that blessing was. The intention was never to go anywhere near Melita, the island of Malta. The gospel had missed the place. And yet the Lord wonderfully directs Paul to that place. But not only that. You remember that Paul had left Trophimus and Miletum sick. He certainly had raised up Eutychus from the dead when he fell out of the window. But these were days of transition. There weren't very many apostles, and the apostles didn't always exercise their full ministries of healings and so on. But when he got to Miletum, Paul did do tremendous effect of turning many people on this relatively remote island. It's not that far off of Sicily, which of course itself is an island. It's not that far off of Sicily, but it seemed to be remote from civilization. Well, the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. It looks as if he had a flow of blood, which bloody flux means. Flux also suggests temperature. He was really obviously an old man, relatively old. He was the father of, if he was the governor or whoever he was, Publius. And maybe Publius asked Paul. Maybe he knew nothing about Paul. Maybe he'd already heard Paul preach. Maybe Paul volunteered. Would you like me to go and see your father? Well, we don't know how the Lord led, but Paul went in to the sick room of the father of Publius, and he prayed, and he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. But look at the effect that this had. When this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. Now, we haven't read anything like that, even in those places that Paul had been preaching for quite a while back in the history of Acts. When this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed. And reading between the lines, obviously Paul preached the gospel, they would have known that these things were done by the Lord Jesus Christ, whom was the Son of God, whom God had blessed. And they were to believe that gospel. And I trust that a great number of those who were healed recognized that the healing was done by the Lord Jesus Christ and believed. And though they were in such an unpromising place to live, they were saved. We don't know what the many honours were. Certainly Paul would not have allowed himself to be honoured with garlands by any priest of Zeus or anybody else. Maybe it simply meant that they gave them free lodging, looked after them kindly. I don't know, gave them an opportunity to dry themselves off, and perhaps Paul and Luke the opportunity to study unmolested. But it's very interesting that Publius received them, or received us, 3 days courteously. And yet we're soon going to read in verse 11 that they were on the island for 3 whole months. So perhaps the courtesy means that they were looked after for the 2 and a bit remaining months that they were on the island. As long as it was impossible to sail, they were well looked after. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria. So they had to make their way to the port. Seamen from the other boat. If the owner of that boat was the same as the captain, then he went too. They'd lost all the cargo and all their belongings. And then there was the centurion and Paul and his prisoners, soldiers. They had to make their way probably across the island to the port, which is unnamed. But there was a ship of Alexandria. These are the most famous ships of ancient time. So privileged were they by the Romans that they didn't have to pull their sails down whenever they entered a Roman port. Their boats were very impressive, very large, but sailing boats, of course. It had wintered in the island, and its sign was Castor and Pollux. Authorized version translators have interpreted for us. That would not have been the name on the front of the boat. Castor and Pollux were, in Greek and Latin mythology, the twin sons of Zeus by one of his wives. And they were believed to be the gods of protection in the sea. But the name actually is not Castor and Pollux. The name is twins. In Latin, that is Gemini, or if we like to say it nowadays, Gemini. And of course, that name, in the signs of the zodiac, takes its name from the same twins. But in Greek, the word is not Gemini. The Greek for twins is Dioscuri. And that almost certainly is the name that was on the boat. It's what Luke actually says, that it was a ship whose sign was Dioscuri. There would be, I'm sure, images in the prow of these so-called twins. You may again think of the size of the sailing craft. It already had its full cargo. It already had its full crew. And yet there was room for 276 others on board. Big, weren't they? I've never sailed. I have no idea of what's involved with sailing a ship. But it's going to be relevant at verse 13. Anyway, they landed at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. No mention is spoken of preaching the gospel. No mention is spoken of preaching there. The 3 days looks as if it was a delay waiting for the appropriate wind. After Syracuse, they fetched a compass. That doesn't mean that someone ran off to the nearest shop and got a compass, of course, that they fetched a compass. The word fetched a compass means turning a full 360 degrees. Sometimes it wouldn't be a full one. Anything between 180 and 360 might be called fetching a compass. And again, it isn't clear. The word compass isn't there in the Greek. It just means turning around. Turning around. We sailed to Regium. And turning around could mean a number of things, I suppose. It could mean, for example, if a bus goes to a terminus or a ship to a port, it turns around. we use it like that. Clearly the translators didn't think that was the meaning. So if a compass was fetched and it went 360 degrees, that actually would take them round the island, and no maps think that in fact Paul's journey went round the island on the outside, but that it went up through the narrows between Syracuse and Regium. So fetching a compass seems to suggest that the winds were contrary, just mildly so, so that they sailed off in the opposite direction from what they wanted to go for a mile or two. And then the wind picked up, or as they got out a bit more to sea, the wind picked up and took them in the direction that they were heading for. Well, they came to Regium, and while they possibly weren't there, possibly they were just offshore, then the south wind really got up, and they came the next day to Puteoli. Now, Wonderloop notices it. That was a fair distance for one day sailing, quite a long way. And it looks as if that was as far as the ship of Alexandria was going. And it was there they were going to unload the cargo. Puteoli wasn't the port of Rome. It was about 120 miles away. But it was better than anything Rome had. And it may be that many cargoes did get offloaded there. That may have been as far as presumably all 276 offloaded. And there they found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so went we towards Rome. What was Julius doing? Keeping his soldiers, waiting 7 days because the Christians asked Paul to do so? It does really look as if Julius from the very beginning had honoured Paul, had been impressed by what he said about no lives being lost, and by his honesty of making no attempt to escape and leading the other prisoners not to escape. that he had seen the healing of Publius's father and the healing miracles that were done on the island among many, and that he himself was sympathetic, if not already a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But can you in normal circumstances imagine a centurion with a number of prisoners to deliver to Rome hanging about for a week? It's going to cost the government and it's not the easiest thing to do. Incidentally, you can see that this particular centurion was a man entrusted with a lot of money. He had to hire two or three boats or join two or three boats and pay for 276 boardings. So the government money was his to spend, and he had to have it on him because he couldn't pay by check or any other means like that. So here he delays a further 7 days. And when the brethren at Rome heard they were at Puteoli, one imagines that while they were there for a week, someone shot off and told the Christians at Rome, not that Paul had ever been there, and they came to meet him. Now, there were three little towns. The nearest was the Three Taverns to Rome, and Appii Forum, or the Forum of the Appian Way, that was the main mode known as, and that was the first that they would get to. So some brethren got as far as Appii Forum, some got as far as the Three Taverns. And their mere arrival encouraged Paul. They'd been through a lot. You would think in a way he didn't need to be encouraged. He's that sort of a man that goes through all the situations. But he was glad of a Christian's prayer. And on this occasion, he seems to be very pleased to see them. He thanked God. And he was encouraged immensely. Maybe just simply our appearance can do people a world of good. Fellow believers or those who are not believers. But it's a lovely verse. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. Now, Luke is always very clear on his technical terms. When earlier a centurion delivered Paul to the chief captain, and that was a man who had charge of 1,000 soldiers, and that was the word. This is not that word at all. And nearly every commentary believes that it signified one of two things. Either he was the top brass, the top officer residing in Rome, of course, as he would, head over all the Roman army, wherever it was. Or he was chief of what was known as the Augustan band, you remember, that Julius belonged to. And if so, he was the chief of a large contingent of men who were the bodyguard of Caesar. It may be he combined both roles, that the general of the army, also captain, the people who are in charge. But we're talking of a very, very, very high rank here. You may well ask what Julius had been doing of the band of Augustus over in Jerusalem. I wonder if men of that caliber got sent on missions, got sent with special messages, God sent him to spy out if there was any trouble anywhere. But when he comes back, he's clearly a prestigious man. He's not your ordinary centurion. He is a centurion of the top infantry or top regiment. And he acts like it. And he isn't afraid to go direct to the general. He doesn't do it via a chief captain, a man of 1,000 or so on. He goes straight to him. And he delivers the prisoners to him. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself. Now, we know it's of the Lord, but how did that happen, I wonder? Did Festus send a letter via the centurion saying that he found no fault in this man? The charges with which he was charged were trumped up? You remember he was saying he couldn't very well send a letter. He was glad to see Agrippa because he couldn't send to Caesar a letter without suggesting what the trouble was. Was it that he had that sort of a letter? Or was it that Julius himself had become a Christian and was prepared to speak out for him and saying, you'll be perfectly all right just letting this man be by himself? So he was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Difficult to know exactly what is meant. Did three men do three sentry duties of 8 hours each? Was it always the same man? Doesn't seem likely in a way. But anyway, at any one time, he had a soldier with him. And he was not in prison. He himself was able to hire a house. Perhaps Paul had his own money too. Perhaps Luke had it. Perhaps others. Perhaps the Christians who came to visit. But he was able to hire a sizable house that would hold very many Jews when we see they come. After 3 days of prayer, 3 days of moving in. If it was a large house, we don't know. But after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. Paul had authority, didn't he? Who has rule over the chief Jews? Well, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But why should they obey Paul? Clearly his words come with authority and with interest. And Paul called them together because it looks as if he had thought that their view of him might have been misrepresented by others who had told him that Paul had turned against his nation and done all these things. But they say, well, we've not heard anything like that, neither by letters, nor have we heard anything like that by others who've come from Jerusalem and visited us. But we have heard about the Christians. We know there are some here. And that everywhere it's spoken against. But we'd like to hear what you think. So a time was fixed. And on the appointed day, many came to his lodging. And on through the day, or continually through the day, he preached, persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. We're followed by the comment, some believed the things which were spoken and some believed not. Verse 24. That is always the response to the gospel. We mustn't worry if that's what happens to us. It happened to the Lord Jesus. it happened to Paul. Some believed, some didn't believe. You preach the gospel to those who don't believe, and you look to the Lord to change their hearts so they do believe. For in verse 24, some believed the things which were spoken and some believed not. They all arrived as unbelievers. He was preaching the gospel to unbelievers, some of whom turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, it's not biblical truth, but there are many who do believe. There's a large number from the court, which Paul does mention in a letter, came to hear him and believe. But some believed even that Nero's wife became a Christian and believed. Well, that's not in the Bible. And then he quotes Isaiah. And the passage from Isaiah he quotes is a passage that had been used by the Lord Jesus and in one sense is mystifying. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. So it's not a question they didn't hear the gospel. Not a question that they didn't see the preacher, but they saw and they heard and they opted not to believe. So that seeing, they would see, but not perceiving so. For the heart of this people, this is still the quote, is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed. Now, this is what Isaiah says and what Jesus quotes. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. So, the Lord Jesus himself says the same thing. Not everybody is going to be saved. Woe to that person who resists the gospel. But at the same time, the Lord knows that not everybody will turn. And only those who are chosen in Christ shall turn. As a result, the gospel will go to the Gentiles and they will hear it. But it's speaking generally because the same thing applies in the preaching, doesn't it? Not everybody believes each time. Some do and some don't. But now it's time for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. When they'd said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. You remember that earlier, they'd listened to Paul as far as when he said that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles, and then they'd attacked him. And it was then that he had to be rescued by Lysias. So now we come to the end. A significant portion of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Esther, is history. And though the Gospels are Gospels, they are history. And when we get to the end of Acts, that is the end of the whole historical canon of Scripture. Of course, the book of Revelation does speak of things that were yet to happen. But in sheer terms of history, this is the end of it. And the ending is open-ended. It's a marvelous ending. We leave the Jews reasoning among themselves and the gospel is going to the Gentiles. So as seen, the gospel is going to the Gentiles. Paul dwells 2 whole years. The use of the word whole suggests that even Luke was amazed. Paul dwelt 2 whole years. There are some who believe that Paul was released and that then he went to other places. But he wrote in one of his letters, his latest letter, that the time of his departure is at hand. That letter was written from Rome, and one would think it was this first occasion during those 2 years. Well, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. Nobody refused. But nobody saying it couldn't happen. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. With all confidence, we were looking in 1 John at the word boldness, it's the same word. With all boldness, no man forbidding you. In the Greek, there's no mention of man. It's one word. And it's an adverb, and it's a most wonderful way. There's a way of finality about it. What the Greek says, with all confidence, unforbidden. And that's where the history books of the Bible finish. It's open-ended. The gospel is not going to be overthrown. There may always be opposition to the gospel, but there's always going to be those who will hear and those who will believe. The work will continue beyond 2 years. It's open-ended. The gospel isn't over now. Paul, the last of the apostles, well, John lived a bit longer, I think, but the last of the apostles ceased to preach outdoors. The gospel continues. The word of God is not bound. It goes forth into the world. And these things here are open-ended. Gives us the great hope and the great, that we're part of the continuance of that great work of preaching the gospel. And finally, I don't know how many books of Christian history from the time of the early church to modern days that you have read. But if you have read any, they don't sing along. They're stodgy, they're hard. And if somebody's a historical expert, they're not really going to receive these works. And I want you to notice how different the scripture is. Luke does sing along. And that's true of the whole thing of the Bible. It's not like the Quran. And it's not like a textbook or a rule book. It's full of illustrations and full of helps. And you can discover something in one part of the Bible or in another. But it's a wonderful, wonderful living book. And you read Luke, you may compare it if you wish with the best of the histories, Merle d'Aubigny, of the Protestant Reformation. And Luke is infinitely better, though Merle d'Aubigny is brilliant. But it's the Holy Spirit. And it's not beyond anybody to read. And it moves passionately towards its close. Where is there a better description of a storm? Nowhere, because no one would have survived it but for the Lord. But the whole thing is a wonderful thing. Do enjoy the histories of Scripture, through from Genesis to Esther. I'm not saying don't enjoy other bits, but appreciate that the Gospels and Acts are also part of that ongoing history, given by the Lord and left unfinished, left open-ended, left so that we may know that we will continue doing the same things. But the gospel that will continue until the Lord returns and gathers his elect by the angels from the four corners of the earth. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us and give us a new great interest in the Bible itself. Amen.